Your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in some respects, in a lot of respects, I wanted to read this entire chapter. This is an absolutely magnificent chapter, and it reflects and testifies of really one main thing, the resurrection of the dead. Paul is meditating on this, given that there are some, apparently, who question it. And what does it mean when you question it? Well, it not only calls God a liar, which is incredibly problematic, but it means that we are without hope. And yet, are we without hope? Paul says, no, we are not. There is a resurrection of the dead. And so I'm going to, with that, as a very, very brief introduction, although if this sermon resonates with you at all, I recommend that tonight, before you go to bed, read this chapter. This is an absolutely amazing one as we think about the truth of what is set before us and promised to us. But I'm going to read from verse 50 to the end of the chapter. This is Paul's something of a conclusion when it comes to the nature of the resurrection. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So far, the reading of God's holy word. This past week, it's just over a week now, an old friend of my family from well back in the day when I was a young child, really, in Pukekohe, he said goodbye to his wife beside her hospital bed up in Auckland. And she breathed her last, and God called her home. A week prior to him having to say goodbye to his wife, his mother had also died. And she too passed into glory. And a week after he said goodbye to his wife at her bedside, his own wife's mother passed away. And as far as we are able to discern, she was not a believer. Brothers and sisters, death comes to us all. It is inevitable. It will come. Hebrews 9 verse 27 tells us it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. We have a tendency, do we not, to be anxious about many things. We worry about where our food comes from. We worry about what our boss thinks of our work. Some of us worry about the war and whether the war will come to our shores. We worry about COVID-19, we worry about our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our friends. We have so many worries. And yet underlying all of these concerns, the great prevailing worry of mankind has to do with death. And so in the immortal words, irony, of Woody Allen, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment. Some try and solve the problem of death by distracting themselves with life. Amazing how many slogans from popular products these days sound like 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32 earlier in the chapter, the one that we're dealing with, "Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die." How many popular slogans sound very much like that these days? And it is celebrated. Others try to solve the problem of death by doing what Woody Allen aspired to, quite literally. You can find an article dated March 27th, 2017. It was about 5 years ago now when I first read this article. Silicon Valley's Quest to Live Forever. After the main title, it had this tagline: "Can billions of dollars worth of high-tech research succeed in making death optional?" It's an interesting question. And yet in this article, the author asks what I would argue is a more important one. Can Silicon Valley make death optional, or just make death wait a little longer? One leading scientist in this field, Aubrey de Grey, argued about 15 years ago that the first person to live for 1,000 years, he of course denies the scriptures, the first person to live for 1,000 years was already alive. They were already living. He of course is in the scientific field of longevity. And he is certain that we will have longevity drugs available within this lifetime. We will be able to rewrite our cells, he argues, to help us to live at whatever age we desire for as long as we want. 15 years ago, when he came out with this particular position, he was lambasted by modern scientific professions around the world. And yet now, Google spends billions and billions of dollars a year to pursue this exact same end. From a Christian worldview, all of this is terribly problematic. Not the extending of life through medicine, that's not problematic. Scriptures teach us that there was actually a time in God's plan when people did live for 1,000-odd years old. Consider Methuselah in Genesis 5, 969 years. Jared, 962. Jared is often forgotten, even though he's the second oldest man ever to have lived. But there you have it. Canaan, 910 years. I lived for a long time. Prolonging life is not in and of itself problematic or contrary to the scriptures. The problem with all of this is the idea that we can gain the power somehow to determine when and how we will die. This is the lie of what they're pursuing. You might, hypothetically, get to a point where your cells don't break down as fast, so the aging process doesn't affect you as much. But you can still be hit by a car. Hit by a car, for those of you who missed that. You can still choke on a potato. You can still find your end through poison or sword or just falling down the stairs. This is, of course, the foolishness of the man in Luke 12, 16 to 21, coming to a morning worship service near you soon, because we're nearly there in Luke. But this particular man, of course, built bigger barns to enjoy his growing wealth and his success and his self-sufficiency. And yet what happened? God took his life that very night when he was celebrating the success of his new full barns. And even putting such things to the side for a moment in terms of the fact that there are many other ways that you can die rather than just old age or sickness, the reality is that the scriptures teach us as believers, the reality is that you will never be able to stop Christ from returning when God planned for him to return. And so even hypothetically, whether you live for 1,000 years or only 10, you will still appear before his throne, whether you have died or not, to give an account to him of how you spent the time you had. Prolonging our life on this earth and yet denying our God will simply heap up judgment upon you. This is hardly a fitting dream, I think, for a believer. Well, the scriptures give us at least some detail about what will happen at death, because we recognize that there will always be, for sinful man, a concern about it. What happens at death? What happens to our body? What happens to our soul? Do we just rot in the ground? What happens? Well, we know from the scriptures, do we not, that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and there is no third option. Only two. One or the other. So what do we learn here about this particular passage, and what comfort can we draw from it as we go through our lives that are finite? Two things. The first is this. This life will give way with all absolute certainty to another. This life will give way to another. Verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul speaks here of two things and continues to speak about them in the following verses, one general and one more specific or major point. And the general I've alluded to already. What you have on this earth, you cannot take with you into heaven or hell. You can't take it with you. A healthy view of the life to come helps us then in the life here and now. We recognize that the building of our earthly kingdoms and the rich clothes that we wear and the time we spend in treating ourselves to all the comforts of life, all these things will pass away. They will be gone. Just have to read the book of Ecclesiastes for that. If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then what we drape over our flesh and blood, and what we feed it, and what we build around it, certainly can't come either. And yet, as much as that general statement is true, and it bears considering and thinking about, the specific point that Paul is making, the major point that Paul is making, is that our earthly bodies cannot enter into a new heavens and a new earth. They'll be unable to bear it. Both because our current bodies are corrupted by sin and prone to corrode, and so they won't last to enjoy heaven. And also because our God has a greater creation for us to enjoy and desires us to enjoy it. And so he won't leave us in this state, but will change us that we might be with him for eternity. Earlier in the chapter, Paul has spoken about the difference between these two particular bodies. It's a difference between the glory of the celestial bodies and the glory of the earthly bodies, one much greater than the other. Between dishonor and glory, he speaks about, between weakness and power, between the natural and the spiritual, between the image of the man of dust and the image of the heavenly man, of Jesus Christ. We understand how the scripture speaks about those two. In the life to come, we'll say goodbye to the pains of this earth. The pains of our body, the aches, the sicknesses, the arthritis, the cancers, the weakness. And we'll inherit a new body that cannot be corrupted. Not only that is not corrupted, but it cannot be corrupted. Moth, rust might destroy the world. It will not destroy our future body. In an instant, Paul tells us, when Christ returns and the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, we shall all be changed. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Sin and the curse will no longer affect us. For all eternity, it will no longer affect us. How wonderful is that as a reality and a promise? But brothers and sisters, we've been speaking about fear over the past number of weeks in the morning services in particular. Fear of God, fear of man out of Luke 12, fear of not knowing what we'll say when we're confronted by fear-inducing circumstances. And once again, as we consider what's promised to us here in 1 Corinthians 15, we gain a very different attitude to death than what the world has, don't we? We aren't told all the particulars of what heaven will look like or what we'll enjoy when we get there. There's a lot more than what's just spoken about in 1 Corinthians 15 in the scriptures, but we're not given a full picture, even when you study all those passages. And yet, we are told that we'll have a glorious new body that will not rot or collapse or fall apart. We'll have bodies that won't die again. We'll have bodies that won't be affected in any way by sin. We'll be immortal, but immortal in such a way that we express the glory of our God and the perfections due His name. Robed in the righteousness of Christ, purified as image bearers of our God and our Lord and Savior, this is what is promised. All of you who are true believers have this hope. This is what you look forward to. This is what God has given to you. And so you see, in light of this, why Paul and the other apostles and the disciples can face death, however painful, without fear. Because death has no sting any longer for a believer. Death is simply the gateway to glory for a follower of Christ. It's the entry point to our permanent peace and our full experience of being restored to our God. That's not something to be worried about. It's to be looked forward to. Is that your attitude towards death? How much of your time do you spend trying to run away from it and not think about it? To distract yourself from it? How many of you still even now feel awkward when people talk about it? It's one of the most staggering things to me about ministering to elderly people in rest homes. You get a very clear difference between those who are very uncomfortable and even, and I think this is an older generational thing, they think it rude to talk about this. Whereas others, particularly mature believers, in such moments and at such times of their life, even if they're really struggling with so many different pains, they have this immense peace as they face what is to come. A joy of entering in to the joy of their God. Even Paul says, as he's in prison in Philippians in Rome, as he writes to the church at Philippi, he's concerned that he might die. And he says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he says. Far better. It's his preference. That's his greatest joy and greatest desire. But he also loves Christ enough to continue to minister to the ones that Christ loves, the other believers still on earth. Brothers and sisters, when our loved ones are called to be with their Heavenly Father, we miss them, do we not? We miss them. They beat us to glory. They beat us to meet our Lord in the flesh, so to speak. And because of that, if we're honest with ourselves, when we see through our selfishness and our pain and our loss, if we're honest, we don't want them to be back here. We want to be with them, with Christ, together celebrating Him. We want to be with them in glory, singing the praises of our God alongside them, experiencing firsthand the joy of such promises fulfilled. In congregation, I assure you, it will not be long. It will not be long. This life is but a breath. It is so quick, and yet soon it will give way to an eternity of glory beyond all comparison. We have hope, and that hope is living and seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So keep your eyes fixed on Him and believe His promises to be true, for they are. That's the first major point. This life will come to an end. The second thing here is this, though. And I find this very interesting that Paul concludes with this, as he's just talked about the nature of the resurrection. Therefore, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Verse 58. What is the labor that Paul is speaking about here? And why does he direct ourselves, or the Christians that he's writing to this end, when he's just talked about the fact that nothing here is going to really last, even our bodies are going to go, life is so fleeting, we'll be with God for eternity. Why this? Well, the labor that Paul is directing the church at Corinth to attend to is not the building of bigger barns. It is not the prolonging of our current corrupted life. It's instead proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in the name of Christ. It's the gospel ministry. Verse 3 to 4 of this same chapter. For I delivered to you, this is Paul's work, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the work of the followers of Christ, to deliver this truth faithfully to all men. Congregation, the hope of heaven and the hope of the resurrection, and the hope of realizing the promise fulfilled of our future glorification, such things should stimulate us to work in faithfulness. It transforms our attitude to the things of this earth, does it not? It's the same principle which causes us to not hold too tightly to the things of this world, to be willing to, for example, to be generous to meet the needs of others. Why? Because I don't need to hoard all these possessions. For God's service, for expression of His love to you, I can be generous. To not be constantly thinking about the bigger house or the better car or the fancier clothes, or how I can outdo someone else in terms of how educated I am. It's not about keeping up with the Joneses. All this will go. Instead, when we recognize the truths of what is promised to us and we consider our current life in light of it, it helps us to recognize that we need not be anxious about the retention of these things, that if we lose them, we do not need to worry about them, and instead, we should be driven all the more to pursue the knowledge of Christ that will never be taken away. We pursue godliness, which has benefit, Paul says to Timothy, not only for this life, but for the life to come. That we desire to deepen in our understanding and our experience of a divine love that will never be taken away from us. And even on this earth, we can have a foretaste of it. In light of our heavenly glory, we are able to sacrifice the things of this earth in the pursuit of heavenly treasure, of the crown of glory, of the souls of sinners saved. See, the world and the devil are constantly, and they haven't only started in this generation, they've been doing it ever since the fall. They're constantly trying to tempt you to pursue earthly things, to be distracted by the things of earth, to train your eyes and your attention to keep firmly fixed at your feet. But a great view of heaven and the success of what Christ has done for us helps us to manage our time and our priorities to such a degree that we are able to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord and His work. Just to make a pointed application here, speaking particularly to you parents, the labor you expend in training your children in the Lord and teaching them the things of the Word and the truths of the Word is much, much more valuable than teaching them how to rub two coins together. What good is their immortality if they aren't with you in paradise after this life ends? What good is their wealth and their success on this earth when all of that will pass away, when the Lord blows his breath on them, and just like the flowers of the field, we wither and are finished? What good will it be? Continue to pray for them. Continue to teach them. Speak the gospel to them. Urge them to look to Christ, to continually repent, to believe in him, to observe everything that Christ has commanded. That is not only commanded to us by God, but that is the way of blessing. And it's the way to fittingly prepare for eternity. And you men, especially for those of us who are complementarians, you do not get to leave that to your wives. This is not something that you go off to work and let them raise the children in the Lord and do all the discipleship and you provide the money. That is not your calling. God calls us, especially as leaders of the households that he has established, to point our families and to teach them and to train them together. Yes, we delegate to our wives, but we must recognize that our greatest contribution to our families is not what we earn. It's the Word of God taught faithfully. We need to set an example of godly priorities even now. And yet, even if you're not parents, or your children have already left to establish their own households, the greatest service that you do in the work of your Lord is to bear witness to the resurrection to all who will hear. You see, there will be no one who will escape Christ's return. There will be no one who in the twinkling of the eye will not be changed and receive immortality. And yet, where will they spend their immortality? Where will they spend it? Will it be with their God in paradise, resting in him? Or will it be in eternal judgment, cursing his name, crying out hatred? All of us will appear before the judge of the living and the dead. What words will the world and our neighbor and our loved one hear from God? If we truly love our neighbor, congregation, will we not be primarily motivated to point them away from hell and toward heaven? Isn't that truly loving? To give them the good news of salvation in Christ if they but repent and believe? It's not too late. Do not ever become calloused or tired by the work that Christ has set before you. Strengthen those weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Attend yourself to the ministry of the gospel, both to yourself regularly and to your family and to the world. For it will not be long before our Lord returns in glory, when the dead will be raised as he was raised, and we'll assemble before his throne with the multitude of angels in attendance, and the great serpent will be thrown into the lake of fire, and the enemies of God judged and thrown down with him. And all those saved by the wondrous grace of God will be welcomed into the presence of God, to stand boldly, to not be consumed, to stand in glorious reunion with all the saints, with all their fellow heirs of the kingdom, the Jews and the Gentiles, the slaves and the free, the male and the female, made one in Christ Jesus their Lord. And our Lord, the firstborn of creation, the first fruits of God's harvest, and our older brother, through God's grace, will greet us with open arms, and he'll lead us into our eternal glory. Congregation, choose this day whom you will serve. For me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of the resurrection. We thank you for the first fruits that have been received, Jesus Christ, who has been welcomed into heaven. We thank you that through his death and his resurrection, he broke the shackles of death. We thank you that in his ascension, we also can look forward to ascending with him in glory, and that we will be with you, our Father in heaven, spotless, pure, and blameless, and that we will be with all those who in faith confess the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. What a glorious reunion it will be. And we ask, Lord, that those that we know who have not yet recognized you will do so, and will do so quickly. Because, Lord, we fear for their souls, we fear for their eternity, and we desire that they also experience the joy of being with us when our Lord returns, that we, with them, will be able to celebrate your amazing grace that we have received through your love expressed to us in Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing the last.